Bibles tonight to Deuteronomy 23. Communion this evening, so we'll only look at one chapter, and Lord willing, we'll get through that in, relatively short time and with ease. If you've been reading ahead, a little bit bizarre of a section. But what's new? Deuteronomy 23, the title of our study, The Law and Grace. John tells us that the law was given through Moses, but grace and truth came through Jesus Christ. The law told us the truth. The law was, is, and will always be the truth. But it isn't all the truth there is. The law reveals the righteousness of God, but it would take the Son to reveal the grace and mercy of our God. Well, chapter 23, these are God's laws, at least in the beginning, excluding various peoples from the congregation of the Lord. And we'll deal with eunuchs and the illegitimate, the Ammonites and the Moabites. Not many of any of those here tonight, probably. But we're going to see they were forbidden apart in the congregation. Now, these laws were both practical and prophetic, but they failed to reveal the rest of the story. Under the law, get this, not one of us would be acceptable to God. Why? For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And though we certainly wouldn't fall into, well, hopefully, any of these four categories tonight, each and every one of us have sinned. Each and every one of us were alienated. Well, salvation and acceptance, it was, it is, it will always be by grace through faith. And I'm personally encouraged by the fact that in every case, well, at least every case mentioned here, we have examples, not just of those who were excluded, but of God receiving blessing and using people who, according to this very law, would have been excluded from the congregation under the law. Now, you should know the law kills, but grace makes alive. The law kills because nobody's kept the law. Well, let's deal with them. First, eunuchs. How much fun is that? He who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation. And I'm grateful for New King James, because if you have the old King James, it's worse. But he who is emasculated by crushing or mutilation shall not enter to the assembly of the Lord. Now, Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown, and they do an excellent job in the Old Testament dealing with some of the cultural and historical emphasis, says it was a very ancient practice for the priest of many pagan deities, particularly those of the Syrian goddess, to be eunuchs, and for parents in the East by various arts to mutilate their children with a view toward training them for service in the houses of the great. Now, since no animal but one entirely free from defect or blemish was fit for sacrifice, no individual was qualified for associating with the people of God in whom the divine image was willfully mutilated. So it's just saying, hey, these eunuchs were by the law excluded from the congregation. Some would suggest they were talking about leadership in the congregation, but the language itself would imply it was the congregation itself that they were excluded from. Now, if you've read the book of Acts, and if you haven't, you should. History of the early church, Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, and then Acts. You'll want to be familiar with it. We have an interesting situation. It's really a dream scene if you've been through it. There's this eunuch, he's an Ethiopian eunuch, and he is someone quite important to his queen. And he come to Jerusalem to seek the Lord. It was the time of the feast. Now he leaves without finding the Lord. And as he's returning, he's reading, turn with me for a moment, Acts chapter 8. I want you to see a little bit of it. Because this should be an encouragement to many of you, not just that a eunuch could get saved, though that's what it's about, but that, well, you may find yourself, hopefully at some point, in a situation where you have the opportunity that was afforded Philip here. Acts chapter 8. Anyway, this eunuch, he travels to Jerusalem. He's there for the feast. He leaves without really connecting. He's reading Isaiah on the return trip. And when you pick up at verse 29, the Lord had taken Philip from the midst of a great revival out into the middle of nowhere to this desert. And I'm sure Philip was wondering, what's the Lord going to do here? Well, the Spirit said to Philip, verse 29, Acts 8, go near and overtake this chariot. So Philip ran to him and heard him reading the prophet Isaiah and said, here's a good question, you guys. You see somebody reading their Bible? You see someone checking out a devotion? Do you understand what you're reading? You'd be surprised how many people, like this Ethiopian eunuch, will answer, how can I? Unless someone guides me. Have you ever felt like that? If you're new to the study of Scripture, no doubt, you've come to the studies and you've thought, it all makes sense when I hear him talk about it, then I go and I read and it doesn't make sense again. It will. It's precept upon precept, line upon line. We have to get a foundation, then we build on it. But here's the whole point. He says, hey, how can I understand unless someone guides me? And he asked Philip to come up and sit with him. The place in Scripture which he read was this. Now, I got to admit, it doesn't get any better than this. I've had a few people, well, I've entered into conversations similar to this, but they're reading some bizarre passage out of Ezekiel or something, and I'm trying to make sense of it. No, he's reading Isaiah, and listen to what he's reading. He was led as a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before its shearer is silent, so he opened not his mouth. In his humiliation, his justice was taken away. And who will declare his generation? For his life is taken from the earth. Now, the Ethiopian eunuch asked Philip and said, I ask of you, of whom does the prophet say this? Of himself or some other man? And Philip opened his mouth and, beginning at this scripture, preached Jesus to him. I'd suggest that if we familiarize ourselves with the Bible, and then some people look and think, 66 books, it's just fat, I could never get familiar. The truth is, we've learned all sorts of stuff that really isn't all that useful to us. And I remember, and you will too, when we were in grammar school, we memorized tons and tons of things that now, well, many of us, I'm not saying all of it, I know some of you are teachers, but we did have to memorize a lot of stuff that, well, we're not using all that often, if ever now. Maybe it's good just to use our brains, and maybe that was a benefit. But here, because Philip understood, he knew Isaiah, he'd read it, he made sense of it. Well, he preached Jesus, well, and that's kind of easy here. This is actually referring to Jesus, of course. But wherever someone is in Scripture, and whatever the question might be, we ought to be able to start there and keep reading until we find, well, what Ironside's called a crossroad. It's something I'm always looking for in Scripture. That crossroad, that place where we see, hey, here is a point of decision. Here is a place where the gospel's being shared. And certainly here the gospel was shared, because the Ethiopian eunuch goes on to say, well, I believe, is there any reason I shouldn't be baptized? As he shares Jesus, as he tells him, hey, Jesus is the Messiah. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again. And the Ethiopian eunuch says, I believe. And is there any reason I shouldn't be baptized? So they go down, we're told, into the water, and they came up out of the water. And no doubt, this guy went home a powerful witness to what had occurred. All of this comes up, of course, because the law said eunuchs were to be, well, kept out of the congregation of the Lord. Now, I understand that's the law, and it's actually talking about Israel, and we're looking at the church. But understand, even in the Old Testament, God always made a way. Wherever the law excluded, grace made possible inclusion. Boom. Second situation, back to our passage, verse 2. The illegitimate, one of illegitimate birth shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. None of his descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, this is a reference to the offspring of an illegitimate child or either through an illegitimate relationship, adultery, fornication, or such, or an incestuous relationship. Again, we look at the New Testament, and you don't have to turn there this time. A rift had occurred between Jew and Samaritan. Many of you are familiar with it, even though you don't have all the background. You just know that, well, Jews would do all they could to pass around Samaria and not go through Samaria. And we're told in John's Gospel, Jesus needed to go through Samaria. Now, part of this rift, this division, was the direct result of the Samaritans having intermarried with the Gentiles during a time of, well, captivity and problems. And, well, so for those pure-blooded Jews, these guys, they were illegitimate. They didn't belong in the assembly. The law shut them out. How does Jesus deal with this issue? Well, it's seen in that he, first of all, puts Samaritans in a very positive light in some of his parables. He talks about the good Samaritan. You got to know the religious leaders that were hearing this. There was a rabbi and... and we saw it a week or two ago. And then there was a priest. Yeah, a rabbi, priest, and a Samaritan. It sounds like it's going to be a joke, right? There's this rabbi, this priest, and this Samaritan. And they all pass by. But you know what happens is the rabbi passes by, the priest passes by. But the Samaritan, he takes the guy, he ministers to him, takes him and spends his own money, risks his own life, taking him and making sure he's okay. So Jesus put Samaritans in a better light than any other Jew would have. And then there's that interaction with the Samaritan woman in John 4. And it's interesting as he engages her. We could learn a lot from that passage as well. Because as he speaks to her, she says, "Hey, are you a Jew talking to me, a Samaritan? I mean, don't you know? We Jews have no interaction with us Samaritans." And Jesus begins to speak to her. First, he asks her for help. "Give me a little water, will you?" And then she's kind of like, "Wow, I can't believe you're even talking to me." And then as it gets a little further, he begins to address her heart's need, her heart's desire. If you knew who was talking to you, you'd ask him and he'd give you living water. And then she, of course, thinking physically, not spiritually, thinks, wait a minute, you don't have any way to draw on. How would you give me this living water? Well, Jesus brings her to the point of understanding who he is and what it's about. And she becomes this powerful witness. "Man, I met this guy and he told me all things about me. Could this be? And of course, it's during that particular interaction, that conversation, where he says God is spirit and those who worship must worship in spirit and in truth. So the eunuch, the law said no, the Lord makes a way. The illegitimate, the law says no, but the Lord makes a way. Then he mentions the Ammonites or the Moabites. Now these guys were illegitimate. I mean, at least they were descendants of the illegitimate. If you're familiar with the story of Lot, difficult getting him out of Sodom, but actually he does get rescued out before the destruction of Sodom and Gomorrah. His daughter's with him, and they end up, and the story's in Genesis 19. Again, don't have to go there, but it'd be good for you to familiarize yourself if you're not later. This, though, tells us that an Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord. Now, they're not excluded from the congregation because they were descendants of immoral or incestuous relations, though that is in fact the case. In fact, if you've never read the story, and it's a tragic story, these daughters, as they're up in the mountains and they see Sodom and Gomorrah completely destroyed, well, what the heck, turn to it. It's Genesis 19. I mean, we're here, right? Where do we have to go? Genesis 19, we're not going to look at all of it, but we'll pick up at verse 30. Then Lot went up out of Zoar and dwelt in the mountains, and his two daughters were with him, and he was afraid to dwell in Zoar. And he and his two daughters dwelt in a cave, and the firstborn said to the younger, "Our father is old, and there's no man on all the earth to come in to us, as is the custom of all the earth. Come, let us make our father drink wine, and we will lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." Now, here's the problem. Somebody's rightly noted, you can take the guy out of the country, but you can't take the guy out of the, or the country out of the guy. This is sort of, you can take the gal out of Sodom, but you can't get Sodom out of the gal. And these gals honestly believe that they're the last and he's the last, and somehow we've got to preserve, and man, they should have just waited it out. They could have met some nice young guy and had a life. But in any case, they said, "Let's get Pop drunk and sleep with him so that we can preserve the lineage." And they made their father drink wine that night. And the firstborn went in and lay with her father, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Let me tell you, though, this study isn't about drinking and why not. Here's one real good reason why not. And I don't know what he was drinking or how much he drank, but listen. God had destroyed the place they were from because of the immorality and because of the drunkenness and because of the abuse of the culture there. And here we are. These are the people he preserves. And what are they doing? They're getting dad drunk. They're lying with him in an immoral, incestuous way. And they end up producing offspring by him. Well, they made their father drunk. Verse 34, it happened the next day. The firstborn said to the younger, "Indeed, I lay with father last night. Let's make him drink wine tonight also, and you go in and lie with him, that we may preserve the lineage of our father." And they made their father drink wine that night also, and the younger arose and lay with him, and he did not know when she lay down or when she arose. Thus both the daughters of Lot were with child by their father. The firstborn bore a son, and his name is Moab. He is the father of the Moabites to this day. And the younger, she also bore a son and called his name Ben-Ammi. He is the father of the people of Ammon to this day. So what we have is this illegitimate, this immoral, incestuous relationship producing offspring. That alone should have kept the Ammonites and the Moabites out of the congregation. But back to our passage, verse 3. An Ammonite or a Moabite shall not enter the assembly of the Lord, even to the 10th generation. Now, they were already excluded, but God doesn't tell us they were excluded because of the immorality in their ancestry. He says, "None of the descendants shall enter the assembly of the Lord forever, because they did not meet you with bread and water on the road when you came up out of Egypt." Now that sounds a little harsh. You were hungry and thirsty, and these guys wouldn't give you anything. They wouldn't give you food or drink when you were in need, and now they're excluded? Listen, if you think that's an Old Testament phenomenon, you need to read the book of James. And you will realize, you'll come to the same conclusion I have, is God takes this whole thing of caring for the needy among us very seriously. And these guys, well, they were related in some way. They were all a part of one huge messed up family. You think your family's dysfunctional, you just got to read about these families. But in any case, they neglected to care for them. It was a little worse than that. Not only wouldn't they help them, but they actually, you know, were a part of the problem to them. But also, and he gives this because they hired against you Balaam, the son of Beor from Pethor of Mesopotamia, to curse you. Now, many of you studied through the book of Numbers with us. You know Balak hires Balaam, a guy who was a prophet. I mean, God definitely spoke to and through this guy in some of the most radical, wonderful Old Testament prophecies concerning our Lord, our Savior Jesus, were spoken through this man's lips. But basically, he was hiring himself out in the hopes of being made rich. That was Balak's offer. I'm going to make you a rich man, but I need you to curse these people. And of course, he couldn't curse them, but he does at one point explain to Balak how he can get God to judge him. And he just said, look, just get your gals to get involved with them physically, sexually, sensually, and then they can pull out their idols, and once you've got them that far, they're not going to care at all. And I've made mention in the past, and we see it often in Scripture, that immorality will either lead into idolatry or idolatry will lead into immorality. But the two are often coupled in Scripture. So he says, because these guys didn't care practically and because they tripped you up spiritually, nevertheless, verse 5, the Lord your God would not listen to Balaam, but the Lord your God turned the curse into a blessing for you. Because the Lord your God loves you, you shall not seek their peace nor their prosperity in all your days forever. Now, in the first two cases, we see it. The eunuch, the illegitimate, the Lord finds a way to graft them in, to buy their forgiveness. And of course, grace overcomes the law, not because God just overlooks the law, but because God in His grace sends His Son Jesus to die, to shed His blood, to pay for our sin. So when we're saved by grace, it's not a cheap, easy thing. Jesus bled, suffered, died, that we could have this gift of everlasting life. But again, we don't even have to go to the New Testament to get this one. And I highly recommend for your personal devotional reading the book of Ruth. Ruth, perhaps one of the most wonderful examples in Scripture of God overcoming the law by His grace. And it's a reminder to us that He cleanses and forgives and accepts and perfects all who turn to and trust in Him. Ruth, she was a Moabitess. And she chooses at one point to go with her mother-in-law, her husband having died. And she says at one point, your people will be my people and your God will be my God. And there was, well, she set her heart to know the true and living God, to serve the true and living God. Now, she's not only forgiven, she's not only accepted. We find out that she ends up being the great-grandmother of King David. She's found in the genealogy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus. Matthew 1:5, as you read it, Ruth appears there in the genealogy. So he says, well, no eunuch, but we find eunuchs make it in. No illegitimate, but we find that they make it in. No Moabite, don't know if any Ammonites made it. I keep calling them Ammonites, so probably not. But in any case, Ruth, a glorious example, not of God just ignoring His own law. He can't do that. But overcoming it. How does He overcome it? Through the grace, through the blood that would be shed for all sinners. Sinners past, sinners present, sinners future. You know, the Old Testament, once we see the creation and the fall, the rest of the Old Testament is all about bringing forth the Messiah. Those books of Moses and the historical books and then the prophets and the poetic books all look forward to the coming of Messiah. Why? That would be their only hope. He would be their only hope. That a sacrifice would be made. And again, the book of Hebrews, we'll be studying it hopefully by the first of the year on our Saturday and Sunday services. But the book of Hebrews points out that all the sacrifices of the Old Testament, and if you studied with us through Leviticus, or been with us in Deuteronomy, you know these sacrifices, well, there were a great many of them. They continued daily. And all the bloodshed of those bulls and goats, we're told, never really washed away any sin. Well, what they did is say guilty sinners can't approach a holy God apart from sacrifice. But God looked on the heart of the worshiper, the offerer. And because Jesus would atone for sin, and because they were offering in faith and obedience. He accepts their sacrifices. He allows them to fellowship with Him. And of course, we come to Him the same way. There's no suggestion in Scripture that there have ever been any other way to approach God except through the cross and through Jesus' sacrifice. They look forward to it. We look back at it. But it's the cross. It's the bloodshed. We sang about it. We'll celebrate it in a little while in communion. Well, verse 7, "You shall not abhor an Edomite, for he is your brother. And you shall not abhor an Egyptian, because you were an alien in his land. The children of the third generation born to them may enter the assembly of the Lord." Now, Edomites and Egyptians were both acceptable, although each had a spotted history in their dealings with Israel. Edom, his name was Esau, and really it's both Edom and Esau. He was Jacob's twin brother. And he's well known in Scripture for his careless attitude when it came to the things of the Spirit. He sold his birthright for a bowl of stew. Now, the birthright's a major deal. It means leadership in the family. It gives you a double portion of the inheritance. It's huge. And the guy's out hunting one day and he comes back, which often is the case, has nothing to show for his day of hunting. And he sees his brother, who's kind of domestic, cooking. And he asks him, "Hey, give me some of that red stew." And so in any case, his name had been Harry. I mean, that's literally what his name was when they saw him when he was born. He was a hairy guy. So they just said, "Let's call him Harry. You know, everyone will call him that anyway." But now they actually change his name. And can you imagine, like, doing the dumbest thing you ever did, and they decide to change your name and call you that so that every time anybody calls you at all, that stupid thing you did is reminded? Yeah, they change his name to Red. He's still Harry, but to everybody who knows the story, he's Red. Why? He sells his birthright for a bowl of red stew or porridge or pottage. Well, later, he desires to inherit a blessing in spite of his carnal ways. And it's just the most strange story to me as far as family interaction in the Old Testament. There are maybe a few other things that come close. But his brother Jacob, who's actually promised he's going to lead anyway, he doesn't trust to just let the Lord make it happen. His mom doesn't trust it. His dad tries to usurp the Lord's clearly revealed will by telling his hairy red son to go on out and get me some food and I'll give you the blessing. And God's saying, "No, that's not going to happen." But Jacob isn't going to hang out and wait and see, nor is his mom. So there's this whole ruse and all of this weird stuff goes down. Well, if you haven't read it, you got to read it. So many good reasons to read the Scriptures. Most of all, just to know what in the heck goes on there. But what happens here is that Harry, Red, he desires all of a sudden, "Well, I want the blessing. Well, I didn't want to do anything to inherit it or work for it." And he reminds me of many today who, though caring nothing for the things of God and His Spirit, still desire and even expect to inherit the kingdom promised to those who forsake all in the temporal in order to inherit that which is eternal. If you talk to people, so many people have no interest in the things of the Spirit. But if you ask them if they believe in heaven, they go, "Oh yeah, I believe in heaven." "You believe in hell?" "Well, I'm not real sure about hell." I always tell them, "Well, listen, you might want to read your Bible, because the guy who told you there's a heaven says there's also a hell." I mean, you can't really just pick, "Well, I wish it was just heaven too." The problem with that is it wouldn't be heaven if everybody who didn't want to be what God intends us to be was up there. They'd be just like they are now. "I don't want to be worshiping God. What am I having to stay around doing this for?" Well, in any case, this guy cared nothing for the things of the Spirit, but he still wanted to inherit the blessing. Well, the Edomites They weren't excluded. Why? They were family. The Lord says, hey, he's your brother. He's your brother. And then he says, you shall not abhor an Egyptian because you were an alien in his land. Now, the Egyptians had both blessed and oppressed the children of Israel. So God makes provision for their punishment and their later acceptance. And of course, we've studied through the book of Exodus together, many of us. If you weren't here, tapes, CDs, the website, you can download the stuff. But book of Exodus, God frees the children of Israel from the bondage that they were experiencing in Egypt. And then he makes provision here for Edomites and Egyptians based on the fact that they come to a right relationship with God, that they're seeking after God, that they truly want to know and love and serve God to be included among the people of God. Well, verse 9, as bizarre as it's been so far, now it just gets kind of random. But this is a good generation for that, I think. This next section, I'm reading it, and I'm one of those people that really needs structure. So I'm always trying to look and say, okay, how does this relate to this, and how does this relate to this? And I was just struggling and saying, Lord, show me. And he's like, don't worry about it. No kidding. He actually told me, don't worry about it. Not audibly. He never talks to me that way. And from what I hear, at least from my friends who are psychologists and such, that's a good thing. But of course, who knows? But the bottom line here is, these things are not really random. It's just that they're not all necessarily interconnected. So what happens? We got short attention spans, many of us. Oh, there's a little thing here about your enemies. And then there's a little thing here about, you know, well, we'll read it together and you'll see. Various laws concerning purity and practical care for the oppressed and the poor. That's all I could kind of pull together here. Verse 9 says, when the army goes out against your enemies, keep yourself from every wicked thing. It's a straightforward command. This one I actually have, a relatively easy time making sense of because I've read ahead, actually taught through Joshua, next book here in the Old Testament. As you get into chapter 7 in the book of Joshua, there's this guy Achan. And because he's greedy, he leads Israel into their first defeat in the promised land. Now, it's not the only problem, but it is at the heart of the problem. Now, here's what happens. Men die, 36 of them, because this guy, here's how he describes what happened to him. God says, look, don't take anything that I've doomed or dedicated to destruction. It's accursed. I've cursed it. You destroy it. But he saw, and then he says he coveted, and he took. What did he see and covet and took? Just something that, it represented wealth and status in that day. But God had said, this stuff is dedicated to destruction. And Achan decides, I'm going to steal it. I'm going to hide it. I'm going to keep it. I'll bury it. I'll get it later. But when the men go up to battle, it doesn't work out for them. And when they bring the tribes, and then they single out his tribe, and then they bring the families, and they single out his family, and then they go, it gets down to him, and they just say, tell us the truth, come clean. What happened? He says, I saw, I coveted, and I took. No wonder we're warned about letting our heart go to the things of the world. Well, in any case, his sin led not only to the death of 36 of his brethren, it led to his death. They stoned him, and then they burned him, and they stoned him again, I think, if you read the story. And they also destroy his family. So this command, God was serious about it. When you go against your enemies, keep yourself from every wicked thing. Then in verse 10, still adjusting to heat and heaters. Verse 10, if there is any man among you who becomes unclean by some occurrence in the night, then he shall go outside the camp. And he shall not come inside the camp, but it shall be when evening comes, he shall wash with water, and when the sun sets, he may come into the camp. Then you shall have a place outside the camp where you can go out And you shall have an implement among your equipment, and when you sit down outside, you shall dig with it and turn and cover your refuse. Now, all of this, you know, you're thinking, man, this is God talking to his people. I mean, this is a spiritual thing. Well, it's spiritual and it's practical, as you'll see. You've done any camping, you know, it's like they didn't have porta potties and that kind of stuff. And so he's just saying, and get this, verse 14, the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp. Now, I know he wasn't saying literally, I mean, he's not, but you get it. To deliver you, he says, and to give your enemies over to you. Therefore your camp shall be holy, that he shall see no unclean thing among you and turn away from you. What's he saying? You can see the practical, you know, health issue here. But he's saying, listen, I'm walking among you, and I'm blessing and protecting you, and I'm desiring to fellowship with you. So nothing unclean, not spiritually, not physically, nothing unclean was to be in their camp. Well, it would be easy. It is easy. Your home, a lighthouse. I don't know if you realize it. That's what it's meant to be. In fact, that's what it is. The Bible says you are the light of the world. And your home, it's a lighthouse in your neighborhood. And your light is to shine brightly to all who are around. And there should be nothing unclean, nothing defiling, nothing that would break fellowship with God or, well, mess up your relationship with God. Why? Because God's walking among us and he's protecting us and desiring to fellowship with us and wanting to lead us into spiritual and physical health and vibrancy and faithfulness and fruitfulness, usefulness. Well, verse 15 and 16 remind us, God is concerned with the oppressed, the marginalized in every generation. Those who came to them for sanctuary were to be accepted and protected. You shall not give back, he says, to his master, the slave who has escaped from his master to you. He may dwell with you in your midst, in the place which he chooses within one of your gates, where it seems best to him. You shall not oppress him. So what's he saying? He's saying, look, somebody escapes the oppression of those who have enslaved them. You remember Egypt. You know what that was like. Make sure that if they come to you for sanctuary, that you accept them. Make sure if they come to you for sanctuary, that you protect them. God's people were, and of course this would apply to us as well, and are to be, not just a light to those in darkness, but a refuge to those who've been oppressed or marginalized, taken advantage of. Well, verses 17 and on for another one or two. God states again his abhorrence for all sexual immorality. He tells us that the temple harlots or sodomites that were so common in the pagan nations they were conquering were to have never influenced them. They were to keep themselves and their offerings pure. You'll see it clearly. Verse 17, there shall be no ritual harlot of the daughters of Israel or a perverted one of the sons of Israel. You shall not bring the wages of a harlot or the price of a dog to the house of the Lord your God for any vowed offering, for both of these are an abomination to the Lord your God. Now what he does is he not only condemns the activity, but he says anything that comes of it is an abomination to him. And we could make some simple and easy parallels today. If somebody's involved in anything that's nefarious or immoral or illegal, and they think, well, I'll just make an offering to the Lord. Listen, the offering is unacceptable. Why? The only offering acceptable to him is one that's, well, it's already been made. Anything we offer to him now has got to come through the person and the cross of Jesus. Our worship, it's acceptable as long as we're worshiping in spirit and in truth. And in order to worship in spirit, you need to have the Spirit of God. Anyone who hath not the Spirit of God is none of his. So what he's saying, and you can find many ways to apply it. There's no way you can take something that has, well, been described by God as abhorrent or an abomination, and then make something of it that will be acceptable to him. He deals in these last few verses with some rather random things. Maybe they apply to you, maybe they don't. You shall not charge interest to your brother. Your brother, if he's looking for a loan, will be happy to hear this. Interest on money or food or anything that is lent out at interest. Now, you'll find this interesting. To a foreigner, you may charge interest. But to your brother, you shall not charge interest, that the Lord your God may bless you in all to which you set your hand in the land which you are entering to possess. Now, he's talking about business loans, and he's basically saying your brother comes for a loan, give him the loan, but don't charge him any interest. But some neighbor who's not related and not apart, you know, a foreigner, somebody living over there in the other area, well, they come and they want to borrow some money for business. He says it's fine to charge them interest. What's he doing? He's making a difference, making a distinction. He does it throughout the scriptures. Vows he deals with next, and because they weren't required, it's important that we remember once offered, they were binding. Verse 21, when you make a vow to the Lord your God, you shall not delay to pay it. For the Lord your God will surely require it of you, and it would be sin to you. But if you abstain from vowing, it shall not be sin to you. That which is gone from your lips you shall keep and perform, for you voluntarily vowed to the Lord your God what you have promised with your mouth. Now, our Lord deals with this issue, and he does it in a very straightforward and simple way. He says, listen, don't make any vows. Just let your yes be yes and your no be no. It's good counsel. If it comes from the lips of our Lord, we know it's wisdom. But he says, you don't have to swear on a stack of Bibles. In fact, he says, don't swear. And you don't have to promise, because if somebody's always promising or swearing, doesn't it kind of make you wonder why they feel that's necessary? If you're a man or a woman of your word, you simply say what you're going to do and then you do it. There was a time where you could make a business deal just with the shake of a hand. Today, a contract, well, people find all sorts of loopholes and ways to get out of them. And what he's saying is, we need to be people of absolute integrity and honesty. And if we're vowing to the Lord, make sure our vows are actually performed. Better yet, don't make the vow at all. Now, we conclude, and we'll get some extra time, and I'm grateful for it, for communion, for worship, little time of prayer and praise. Here we have a law clarifying an earlier law, the law concerning gleaning. When you come into your neighbor's vineyard, you may eat your fill of grapes at your pleasure, but you shall not put any in your container. When you come into your neighbor's standing grain, you may pluck the heads with your hand, but you shall not use a sickle on your neighbor's standing grain. What he's doing here is taking a law, you should be familiar with it. It was the law of the gleaner. It's how God made sure those who were impoverished were cared for, provided for. And basically he said, if you've got a vineyard and the poor are walking through, they can have as much as they can eat as they pass through. If you have grain, they can take as much as they need as they pass through. Now he's telling, and it's the other side of the coin, don't take advantage of your neighbor's generosity, but just take what's needed at the time. Whether it's his grapes or his standing grain, you can take what you need, but don't take advantage. So all of this started with those who were excluded from the kingdom of God. And it ends up talking about providing for and then making sure we don't take advantage of those who do. Where does that lead us? Listen, every person here, every single one of us, if it were just the law, we would be on our way to hell. If all we had was thou shalt not, well, we all have. And if you were capable, and you're not, of never blowing it in the thou shalt not areas, there'd still be another problem, because there's the thou shalt area. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and soul and mind and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. If you could say, and you can't, I've never had an evil thought, I've never lied or never stolen. Well, maybe you didn't steal, but did you covet? Because that's a thief's heart. And maybe, well, I pray there's never been any sexual immorality. I know it's not everybody who's involved in that or has been in our culture. But far too many of us coming up, growing up, did things that today we would be ashamed of and are. And no, were it not for the grace of God, not only had we broken the thou shalt nots, but we failed to do the thou shalts. Not one of us could say, well, I've loved God my whole life with all my heart and all my soul and all my mind and all my strength. I've always loved my neighbor as myself. No one has ever kept that commandment. So where does it lead us? It leads us to, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It brings us to the cross. It reminds us that when we stand before God in glory, when we're glorified and there worshiping at the throne, it will be the congregation of the sinners that are worshiping there. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. But it will be justified sinners, as Pastor Will talked about, just as if I'd never sinned. Sanctified sinners, cleansed and set apart. We who have trusted in Jesus, who've come to the cross, who've said, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. We're saved by grace, through faith, that not of ourselves, you know. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any should boast. So if you've never come, if you've never confessed, as we prepare our hearts tonight to share in communion together, for you, you're at the crossroads. It's a place of decision, of determination. You have to decide, am I going to turn to and trust in and walk with Jesus? Or am I going to turn away from and rebel against and continue my own way? You get to decide. The offer's on the table. Jesus didn't just die for sin and sinners. He died for your sins, according to the Scriptures. He was buried. He rose again. There's forgiveness, restoration, life eternal in Him. Let's pray. Lord, we see it. There are so many sins that can exclude a man from the kingdom of God and the congregation of the righteous. But there's only one way to find forgiveness for those sin. There's no work we can do or act we can accomplish, no gift we can offer. Lord, we were dead in trespasses and sin, and you've given us life eternal. And we unite even now, praying for those who are here in our midst who've never confessed, that just like us, they're guilty before you. And just like us, in need of your forgiveness, your mercy, your cleansing. So, Lord, touch hearts. And if there'd be any or many here tonight who've never given your life to the Lord Jesus, today is the day of salvation. That's a declaration of our Lord. It's always going to be that way. Today, if you hear His voice, if you can get past me and hear Him, He's calling to you. Come, find forgiveness, find salvation. And if you're ready to open your heart to Him and you never have before, I'd ask you to raise your hand and hold it high. God bless you. I see your hand down here. Anybody else? The Lord has drawn you so you can know Him and His forgiveness. Anybody else want to join this brother and say, yes, Lord, forgive me my sin. Come into my life. Be my Lord and Savior. God bless you. I see your hand there in the back. Awesome. Anybody else? Just another moment. Anybody else? You who've raised your hands, and anyone else who wants to pray along, pray aloud after me. Heavenly Father, I am blown away. I'm in awe I see it so clearly. I'm guilty. And you're holy. And you love me. Lord, forgive me my sin. For living apart from you. And I now give my life to you. I offer it up. And Lord, I ask your forgiveness and your cleansing. Transform me and use me to your glory. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's welcome this brother and sister.